2 Peter is knowledge, the knowledge of our Lord. In the first chapter, we're looking at divine knowledge related to the believer's progress, his growth. And we're looking at two parts to this chapter. If you have your outline, you can see the two parts. In verses 1 to 11, there is the instruction about the believer's progress. And in verses 12 to 21, the incentive for the believer's progress. We saw the first one last Sunday. We saw the salutation, verses 1 and 2, in our introductory message. And then we got to looking at the completed provision for growth in verses 3 and 4. That is the divine nature and everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of God. That's the provision for growth. God's nature, everything pertaining to life and godliness that we acquire through coming to know Him. And then we looked at the continuing process of growth in verses 5 to 7. Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and so on. Let's keep building, growing, adding one grace or fruit of the Spirit after another. And then we saw in verses 8 to 11 the challenging product of growth. Fruitfulness in our knowledge of God, and an abundant entrance into Christ's kingdom. All right, that is the instruction about the believer's progress. Tonight we want to consider the second half of chapter 1, the incentive for the believer's progress. In just as few words as possible, that incentive is the second coming of Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, that's what we're going to be talking about. It's really only mentioned in one verse, but it seems to be the thing Peter's leading up to and the thing he reflects back on. It's the heart of this section in chapter 1, in the last half of the chapter. The primary subject of these verses, then, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. But before he mentions it, he takes four verses to talk about a reminder of our responsibility. You have the outline before you. Verses 12 to 15, we see the reminder of our responsibility. We've already learned what our responsibility is. It's to grow. But now Peter's not apologizing for reminding us of that. In verse 12, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth." Now, he's just finished explaining this matter of spiritual growth, the means of growth, which is the divine nature and the knowledge of God, the mechanics of growth, which is serious attention to these Christian graces, earnest carefulness over these things, adding one to another. Evidently, he had taught them that before, because he says this is a reminder. I'm not negligent of putting you in remembrance. They already knew it, but he's reminding them of it. He was always ready to remind believers of important truths, even though they already knew them. And even though they were firmly established in them, he was reminding them again. And he's going to keep on reminding them of these same things as long as he lives. Look at it in verse 13. "Yea, I think it fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." There's some things we can never hear too often. We need to be reminded of them over and over again. And while we've heard them many times over, we need to hear them again. Because in all probability, the full impact hasn't sunk in yet. We need to keep being reminded. I've had people say to me, "You know, I listened to the tape of that message and I got so much more out of it the second time." That's probably true. We need to hear things over and over again. Maybe a third time and a fourth time would help. Would help me to go back over them that many times too, because even though I preach them to you, I don't always remember even what I've taught to you. I need to be reminded of these things. When we memorize Scripture, we lose it unless we keep going over it and over and over it. Repetition is the one means God uses to seal His truths in our souls. Peter doesn't apologize for repeating himself. We need to be reminded. Or maybe there are cases where we've heard it over and over again, but we still haven't put it into practice in our lives. And we still don't know it until we are living it. Sometimes we pastors feel guilty about repeating things. And frankly, this passage is a great comfort to me because I say some things over and over again. I repeat them week in and week out. And that's really the only way that we can get the truth in our souls. Peter says that it stirs us up. He says, yea, I think it fitting as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. It's an interesting word. It means literally to wake up. To wake up. Maybe repetition puts some people to sleep. I don't know. But spiritually speaking, if they're listening, it will wake them up. It will stir them up. Sleeping saints are a great blight on the church. People who have heard the truth over and over but aren't putting into practice are holding back the progress of God's work. They haven't heard yet with the ears of their understanding, so they need to hear again. And hearing again is the thing, Peter says, that will stir them up. I can remember a pastor friend of mine saying to me, you know, I just don't understand it. I preach my heart out, and the lives of my people are no different than they've ever been. They're unchanged. What can I do? Well, I don't have the answer to that fully. One thing we can do is pray. We've got to do that. And another thing we need to do is, as leaders of God's flocks, is to set an example. We all fail in that regard, but at least we've got to grow, and that example needs to be improving day by day. And then the only other thing I know to do is what Peter did, and that's repeat, repeat, repeat. Sometimes it takes a different voice. I find it very interesting that oftentimes a visiting speaker will come in and say some of the same things that I've been saying. And someone will say, wow, did you hear that? Yeah. Wasn't that great? I say, yeah, sure was. I thought it was when I said it, too. But you know, that really doesn't bother me in the least. The important thing is that person heard it with the ears of their spiritual understanding and grasp it, and maybe it will make a difference in their lives. And I don't care who gets the credit. Of course, it's nice to go some other places once in a while and to say some things that those pastors have been saying all along, and somebody say the same thing. Wasn't that wonderful? You know, they heard it for the first time. It doesn't matter who says it. What matters is, are we hearing it? Are we listening to what God has to say through His Word? Are we applying it to our own lives? Not the people around us, but us, personally and individually. And is God using it to transform our way of living? That's the question. And we'll just keep on repeating it over and over again until God does that in some of our lives. That's what it's all about. Yea, I think it fitting as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, verse 14, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Peter sensed in some way that his life was coming to an end, that soon he was going to die a violent death, even as the Lord Jesus Christ had shown him. Incidentally, that's back in John chapter 21, where Jesus showed him that, if you'd like to see it. John 21, verse 18. Jesus said to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldest not. This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Of course, tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. His hands were spread out and they carried him to a place that he didn't particularly want to go. And evidently he sensed that that was near when he was writing 2 Peter, his swan song. I don't know how he knew it, but God in some way administered it to him. Maybe it was the circumstances around him. Maybe an inner witness in his spirit. Maybe a dream or a vision. I don't know. But somehow he sensed that he was about to die. And notice how he describes it. Putting off this tabernacle, this tent. Just as the Old Testament patriarchs lived in temporary dwelling places, tents. Because they journeyed on to their promised land. They were only pilgrims. So, Peter says that we dwell in temporary dwelling places, temporary houses or tents. There are mortal bodies, and we live in them until Jesus takes us home, till we reach the promised land to be with Himself. Death holds no terror for the believer. It's just going home to our permanent dwelling place. That's all. That's the way Peter looks at it. Nobody looks forward to the pain associated with death, particularly getting crucified. That doesn't hold much appeal to anyone. But death itself holds no fear, no terror to the believer. Who's afraid of going home? Home's a place of warmth and love and acceptance. Peter was going home. In verse 15, Peter calls death a decease. Notice he says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." That's a very interesting word. It's actually the word Exodus, the same word given to the second name given to the second book of the Bible. It means a departure. Death is not the end, you see. It's just a journey to a better place. It's a departure. But the point of this verse is that even when Peter is gone, he wants them to remember these things. This is the reminder of our responsibility. He wants them to remember their resources for growth and why they ought to be growing and how growth comes about, what it's supposed to accomplish. He wants them to remember it. He says, "I will endeavor that ye may be able after my departure to have these things always in remembrance." I will endeavor. He must be talking about his present endeavor of writing this letter. He's talking about this epistle. They would have it in their permanent possession. It would keep them aware of these truths. Every time they read it, it would repeat those truths over and over again. This letter is the Word of God. And we need to keep reading it over and over and over again until God inscribes its truth on our very souls. That's why Peter wrote it. That's really what he's suggesting here. After I'm gone, I want you to keep remembering what I'm saying to you. The reminder of our responsibility. In verses 16 to 18, we get to the reason for our responsibility. Verse 16 says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." For we have not. For. That word introduces a reason. Keep these things in your mind, he says. Be reminded of them. Remember them. This whole business of growth in the Christian life, progress in our spiritual experience, remember it. Because why, Peter? Because we weren't blindly chasing cleverly invented myths when we told you about the coming and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why we're to keep on growing. This isn't any fairy tale, this business about Jesus coming again. This is for real. And that's why we need to move on in our Christian experience. Evidently, the false teachers were saying these stories about Jesus and the promise of his glorious return to the earth were nothing but legends and fables. There's some people saying that today, too, by the way. It isn't anything new. One modern theologian calls his whole system of approaching the Scripture demythologizing. By that he means separating the myth from the kernel and core of truth. So his whole lifetime has been spent getting rid of all the fables and legends and myths surrounding the story of Jesus, getting them out of the Bible so that he can boil it down to that core of truth. Well, that's ridiculous. What these men wrote is all truth. There's no legend, no fable, no myth associated with it. Peter tells us so right here. The things we've taught you about Jesus Christ are not myths. They are reality. And notice particularly what he's talking about. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some say that phrase refers to his first coming, his incarnation, his coming to the earth on that first Christmas. The coming with power, I'm convinced, does not refer to his first coming, but to his second coming. In fact, those very terms, his coming in power and glory, are used of his second coming in Matthew 24 and verse 30. Matthew 24:30. Jesus is teaching his disciples shortly before his death. And he says, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Coming in power and glory. It was used of the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Furthermore, this particular word coming, there are a number of words in the Greek New Testament that mean come. But this particular one, parousia, is the word. This one is only used of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's used 16 times in the New Testament. And every one of them refers to his second coming. And I don't see why this one should be any exception. That would be very unusual if 15 other times it referred to his second coming, and here it referred to his first coming. Never on any other occasion does it refer to his first coming. In this very book it's used again of his second coming. It's in chapter 3 and verse 4. The scoffers are going to say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" That's obviously a reference to his second coming. You turn back to James chapter 4, or chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, you'll see it again. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." That's the same word. Verse 8, James 5, 8. "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near." All around us, this word is used of his second coming. And I'm convinced it refers to his second coming right here. So Peter's saying, keep these truths in mind. Keep reading this letter over and over. Keep these things in your remembrance, that we're to grow in grace, because Jesus is coming again. That's the reason. We weren't kidding you when we told you about that, Peter says. This is no myth. Jesus is coming back. We're going to answer to him for the quality of our lives. And then we're going to share in his glorious reign. And our positions of authority in his kingdom will be dependent upon our faithfulness to him here, growing in his grace. So keep on growing. And the reason? Jesus is coming. Look at the end of verse 16. He says, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now that's an obvious reference to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. The day they went up into the mount, and the veil of Christ's flesh was stripped aside for a moment, and they saw him in all his pre-incarnate glory, which glory shall be seen again when he comes back to earth to establish his kingdom. They saw him in all his glory. What does the transfiguration have to do with the second coming? And why does he use the transfiguration as proof of our Lord's second coming? Now, the story of the transfiguration is told in three Gospels: Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. I'd like you to keep your finger here and turn to the Matthew account for a moment. And instead of Matthew 17, look at the last verse of Matthew 16. Right before the story of the Transfiguration, this is what we read. Matthew 16, 18. "Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And Bible students have puzzled over that verse for years, but it really isn't hard to understand, because the story goes right into the transfiguration. And some of them standing there that day, very shortly after that, 6 days after that, Peter and James and John saw Jesus Christ in all of his kingdom glory. That verse must be important to the understanding of the transfiguration, because it's found in all three accounts. It's found in Mark 9:1, and it's found in Luke 9:27, in the context of the transfiguration every time. It must be important. It is important. They saw through Christ's veil of flesh and beheld Him in His kingdom glory. They saw Him coming in the glory of His kingdom. It was a little preview of Christ's kingdom on earth. On that mount that day, Peter and James and John got a little foretaste of the millennium. That's why Peter wanted to build booths and stay a while there. I mean, after all, who'd want to go back to that dog-eat-dog world that he lives in, or lived in, after a little taste of the kingdom? We can understand why he didn't want to go back. When he saw the glory of Jesus Christ, he wanted to stay there. Peter says, we saw that. We were eyewitnesses. We're back in 2 Peter 1:16 now. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw Him in all His regal radiance, all His kingdom glory. We know He's coming back again. We got a little foretaste of that up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what we saw is proof positive that Jesus is coming again to establish His kingdom. So get your life cleaned up, Christian. Get ready to meet Him. He's coming back again. Could be today. So we've seen the reminder of our responsibility and the reason for our responsibility. Now I want you to look finally this evening at the revelation of our responsibility. Verses 19 to 21. There's an even greater evidence for the second coming of Jesus Christ than the transfiguration. It is the written Word of God. It is God's divine revelation, especially the prophetic Scriptures. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Peter calls the Scripture a more sure word of prophecy. The Old Testament Scriptures more surely attest to the second coming of Jesus Christ than even the Transfiguration did. He's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, particularly the prophets. They are a more sure attestation to the second coming than even the Transfiguration. Not only do they tell us of His first coming to suffer and die, as Isaiah 53, but they predict His coming in power and glory to rule and to reign. The prophets predict His second coming. I would imagine Peter is referring to such passages as Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, where His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. And in verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. Jesus is coming back to the earth to rule the entire earth. That's a more sure word of prophecy. And there are many other passages in the Old Testament too that tell us of Jesus' return to earth to rule and to reign. We have a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place. The Word of God is a light. It's a more sure word of prophecy, and it is a light. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 105. And it behooves us to give it our diligent attention. It will provide direction, and it will provide guidance, and it will provide purpose in a dark world. You see it? Unto which you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. This world is a dark place. You see that word dark? It means not only dark, but dirty, filthy, morally debased and degraded. That's our world, all right, Peter. If it was that way in your day, you ought to see it in ours. Dirty, filthy, morally debased. Friends, it's a dark, dirty world we live in. And there's only one way to find guidance through this dark and dirty world, and to keep ourselves from being affected by this morally murky world in which we live, and that's to take heed to the Word of God. To keep the Word in our hearts and minds. to hide it in our souls, to apply it to our lives, to let it be our light. Then we can walk through a dark world, a morally murky world, without being affected by it. You would do well to take heed to the Word, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Until the day dawn and the day star arise. What's that talking about? Well, the prophet Malachi in Malachi 4:2 predicted the coming of the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. The Son of Righteousness. That's the day star. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who anticipated the coming of the Messiah in his great prayer? He called the Messiah the day spring, or the sun rising from on high. That's in Luke 1:78. The day spring from on high. Both Malachi and Zacharias were referring to the Lord Jesus and His coming to establish His millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. That's when the light's going to go on in this dark, murky, dirty old world. When Jesus comes back to the earth to establish His kingdom, the lights are going to go on. That's the day star from on high. That's the sunrise, the one who's coming, the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings, and the day spring from on high. Keep taking heed to the Word, Peter's saying, until the day of worldwide light dawns, when Christ returns and establishes His kingdom, and we get to rule and reign with Him. Keep taking heed to the Scriptures. They will be our guide until Jesus returns to the earth to establish His kingdom. And He will come to establish His kingdom. We can be absolutely assured of that. We know so because the Scriptures testify to His second coming, and those Scriptures are inspired of God. And that's what Peter wants to talk about next. We have two great verses here that teach us how God's revealed Word was perfectly delivered to men. They are crucial verses in the whole doctrine of inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a crucial verse. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 are crucial verses in our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. Knowing this first, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. First, we're going to find out how it was not recorded. No prophecy of Scripture comes of one's own private disclosure. I think that's what it means. That's the suggestion of some scholars whom I've read anyway. The New Scofield note says, of any private interpretation might read of its own interpretation. That is not isolated from what the Scripture states elsewhere. In other words, they're saying that you have to interpret one Scripture by another Scripture, and that's what 2 Peter 1:20 means. That is a possible interpretation of the verse. But I prefer the interpretation that says, no prophecy of Scripture comes of one's own disclosure. The writers who wrote it down, who wrote the Scriptures down, didn't write what they thought. They didn't write what they wanted to write. They didn't reveal their own minds. They didn't reveal their understanding of the facts. They were not writing their own interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture is of any personal, private interpretation. What came didn't come from men. For prophecy came not at any time by the will of man. I think the first part of verse 21 substantiates that understanding of verse 20. No prophecy came at any time by the will of man. It wasn't Moses' idea to write the Pentateuch. He didn't say, well, I'm going to sit down and write five books now. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He didn't do that. It wasn't Isaiah's idea to write Isaiah. It wasn't Jeremiah's idea to write the prophecy of Jeremiah. These men wrote, Peter says, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were mouthpieces of God. They spoke not their own words, but God's word, moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the key to it right there. That's the most important part of these verses as far as our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture is concerned. That word moved means literally borne along. It was used in ancient Greek literature of a boat being carried along by the wind. A boat that was in the wind's control. Men wrote the Scripture carried along in their thoughts by the Holy Spirit. Borne along by the Holy Spirit. They were men in God's control. They weren't writing what they wanted to write. They weren't writing their own understanding of things the way they were. They weren't writing what came out of their own mind. They were writing what God placed in their minds to write. Yet, they weren't robots. They used their own personalities, their own vocabulary, their own style. But the point is the product. The finished product was exactly what God wanted it to be. It was and is the Word of God. It wasn't what they wanted. It was what God wanted. It is perfectly of God. The Scripture is the Word of God. No other book can make that statement. You may have read something where someone said, oh, that play or that poem or that sermon or something else was inspired. Well, it may be inspired in a sense, but it's a different sense from the inspiration of the Scripture. You can count on that. Because there is no other piece of literature in all the world that is inspired as the Scripture is inspired, as the Bible is inspired. This is unique. And so when the Scripture says that Jesus is coming back again, you better believe it. Because those words came from God. He carried those men along as they wrote that down. When they said that the Son of God was going to return to the earth and His feet would touch on the Mount of Olives and it would cleave in two. And that Lord who would return to the Mount of Olives would be king over the whole earth. God said that. Sure, Zechariah wrote it down, but it wasn't his word. He didn't give it to you by his interpretation of things as he thought they were. That wasn't his idea to put that on parchment, or whatever it was he wrote it on. That was the Word of God. Believe it. Jesus is coming again. Get yourself ready for Him. Peter was speaking, of course, about the second coming of Christ to earth. That is a glorious expectation for the believer, to rule and to reign with Jesus Christ on the earth. But Paul reveals that Christ is coming back to the air first to take us to be with Himself. And we look for that at any time. It is the next event on God's prophetic timetable, as you've heard stated many times. That's why James said, the coming of the Lord draweth near. That word means proximate. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. Could happen tonight. You say, you've been saying that, Pastor, for a long time. Your predecessor said it before you. His predecessor said it before him. How come you keep telling us that and yet it doesn't happen? It will. You can mark it down. One of these days or nights, Jesus is going to come. And you're going to face Him. And I'm going to face Him. And the Apostle John said that ought to be a purifying hope. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Are you ready to face Him? If not, we ought to get ready. Because we could meet Him face to face tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Peter's powerful presentation of this truth. Help us to be reminded over and over again, Father, as we read this Scripture and others, that Jesus is coming again and we need to be ready for Him. Where there is unpreparedness, God, help us to get those things right with You and to begin growing in Your grace and in the likeness of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.